Lord, open your our hearts and minds to your word, and your word to our hearts and minds tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hannah's prayer, her song of thanksgiving, page 272 in your Bible, in which she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." What an astonishing prayer, what an astonishing song this is from such a troubled but now exultant woman. Set there in the Old Testament like a jewel in the uneasy record of God's dealings with his people, the Israelites. And here it is for us, after thousands of years, and we may read it, the record of a prayer. Prayer, the essential element in any human being's dealings with God. We don't deal at all with God without prayer. Not to pray is to ignore God, to be out of touch with him, and surely to dishonor him. If only we would think in some form of reality for a moment about prayer and what it surely is. It must at times occur to us what an incredible privilege prayer actually is. To actually speak to God. Not any old God, but the God of the universe. And as we pray, we can know that this amazing God is actually listening to us. We are not talking to the ceiling. We are in touch with the King, the gracious sovereign of life. We have, I think, in our own Queen Elizabeth, a most gracious lady. If it were ever possible, I don't suppose it will be, for me to stand in her presence, right next to her, as it were, I think that our Queen would be gracious enough to listen to even me. She is not aloof. She doesn't stand, she's not standoffish, is she? But wonderful though that might be, it would not begin to compare with the honour that we have every day to speak with our Lord and with our King. After all, the Queen would hardly know who I am. I'm only one in millions, and she can speak to only one at a time. In a moment, it will be someone else, and I might well be forgotten before a minute or two has passed. And I'm not sure that she would have a huge interest, let alone capacity, to give me what I ask for. But how different with our Father. He actually loves me. He is there for me every day, and he knows how best to answer my prayers. I am, after all, his child. That's the difference. In these first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we find Hannah praying two sorts of prayer under very different circumstances. In both cases, she has gone to the house of the Lord. In the first chapter, at verse 10, we read her, "In deep anguish, Hannah prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly." So much so that Eli the priest thought that she was drunk. So intense was her emotional distress. In our second chapter, again, in the house of the Lord, we find Hannah praying a very different prayer, opening with the words, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. In these two occasions, separated by at least 9 months, Hannah was faced with quite different experiences. Deep trouble and exultant joy. It is a fact, is it not, and I do not think we should be ashamed of it, that we very easily and most willingly turn to God in prayer in times of trouble and in times of victory. When we suffer hardship and when we exult in the blessings that the Lord has given us. We find it often in Scripture. We've thought about some of the occasions this evening already. Many of the records of prayers in the Bible are made at such times. After all, even our Lord, in his deep time of distress, was driven to intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by contrast, we have the record of another woman we thought of, Mary, and her prayer of rejoicing in the Magnificat. One could give many examples. Of course, we must pray in the ordinary times of life. But it is right, and it is good, that when we face hardship or persecution or distress, we need to feel able, readily, to turn to God for help. Even more, in times of blessing, our hearts should naturally respond to our Father in thanksgiving, overflowing from the heart. It's only natural, and it is surely right. Sometimes we might be prone to think that God cannot be troubled with our little problems. He only deals with the big things, surely. The smaller personal ones we should sort out for ourselves. Trials are sent to us for a purpose, after all. Well, yes, of course they are. But surely one of the purposes of trials is that we might be cast upon God. They are not always intended to make us just soldier on with a stiff upper lip, doing our best. I think that I have had a small experience over the last few days, which has certainly caused me to rejoice like Hannah. She is rejoicing in our song. I am not practical. I really am not practical. And when it comes to electricity, that's just about the worst of it all. I'm not always sure what to do when I have to change a fuse. Although I have been known to change a light bulb without too much difficulty. Our electricity at Gamelands Farm crashed last Thursday lunchtime. Well, the power did. And many of our essential gadgets would not work. I wasn't sleeping too well that night. Our attempts to get an electrician to come had been frustrating, to say the least. I was getting het up, as I'm afraid I tend to do. And about 4 o'clock, I lay there awake, and our second reading came to my mind. I had already chosen it. Now it was becoming relevant to what seemed to me to be a very big problem. It came to me, in the King James Version, as it so often does. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. So well known that we sometimes take these words for granted, but as I lay there, I tried to apply them. I made my prayer and my supplication, and I did experience some peace in the act, and I went to sleep. Eventually, the electrician did come, at last, two of them, in fact, and they rummaged around in this corner and that, taking apart this electric socket and that, pulling out this cupboard and the other. It's very disconcerting, isn't it? Awful having your home taken apart. For me it is, anyway. Have you found the problem? I asked after a while. Not yet, was the doughty reply. After a bit, I made the supplication again. Lord, this is what you tell me to do. So here I am. Please let them find the fault. That is what I prayed. Is he interested in my little problems? 3 to 5 minutes later, they did. Gosh, did I congratulate them. And was I thankful? Yes, I surely am. In my situation, I had prayed both sorts of Hannah prayer. What then are we to make of Hannah's prayer? One could argue, and commentators do, that this is hardly the sort of prayer that we might expect a mother to pray after the birth of a longed-for child. Is it? I mean, you who are mothers, at the birth of your children, did you say, "My mouth boasts after over my enemies, and the bows of the warrior are broken"? I think not. I doubt it. What is the explanation, then, for this prayer? Why is it recorded for us in the Bible? Well, we need to remember that these are the words not only of the woman Hannah, but they also form part of the scriptural record of God's plan of redemption for the world. Hannah and the child, Samuel, were to play a vital part in that history. And the whole certainly involves a universal war against evil and the perpetrators of evil. The Bible record is not just about an interesting incident here and a nice occurrence there that we might learn something of moral consequence. The whole story is part of God's intention to establish the kingdom of God, a plan which eventually was to involve his son's redemptive act and the spread of the kingdom gospel throughout the whole world. How much of Hannah appreciated this, we cannot know. But her inspired words reflect what was going on in the birth of this child. It is a matter of life and death in the long term, as she records. And so she prays in verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." Sometimes we cannot understand what's going on in life. But for reasons best known to the Almighty mind, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Can it be that even my little experience over the past few days was all part of the kingdom plan? In the light of this prayer and on this interpretation of it, I think it is. God's dealings with Pam and myself last week were for a purpose, to establish kingdom principles in our hearts and in our minds. Is that suggesting too much? I think not. So in what way might we consider that Hannah's prayer or song can highlight for us God's dealings? Well, we can recall that like all of us, and indeed like all humankind, she had been barren, unable to bear a child. She was fruitless. That is how we are spiritually in ourselves, are we not? Without God, we are sterile and wasted, living only for ourselves. Hannah had come to terms with that, and we find her in the first chapter acknowledging her condition and coming humbly before God. That is the way of the kingdom for us too. The gospel requires humility, brokenness before him. There is no place for pride, like those described in verse 3, who keep talking so proudly, or who speak such arrogance. And what God did for Hannah is surely a picture of what he will do, what he does do for us. Part of God's eternal plan is the restoration of the kingdom through Hannah's son Samuel. The calling of David. He does it through the humble submission of this woman. Hannah's story is a picture, nay, it's more than that. It is part of the bigger story, God's great plan. The eternal kingdom will be restored through those who, like Hannah, in her barrenness, are prepared to come in humble petition. And in that way, the kingdom of God will be finally and eternally restored. The fallen universe will be restored in the new age of King Jesus, where the cry will eternal be, as in verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." It is in this context, as it was for Hannah, it can truly be said that the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. All need to learn the lesson that it is not by strength the one prevails. For those who oppose the Lord will be broken. Verses 9 and 10. The battle is the Lord's. His kingdom will surely come. In earth as in heaven, it will happen. But not by human strength, but through our humble submission to the Lord and his ways. One commentator has it that perhaps the Hannah story is a picture of the barren church in our day, certainly in the West. The analogy seems clear enough. We long to see new birth in our midst, many finding new life, multitudes even being born again into the kingdom. How we long for that. There are some, yes, but by and large, it's hard going. Barren would be a good description for our state. Should this not cause deep anguish in our hearts today? Should not our response be the same as Hannah's? To cry out to God in our distress and to plead for a new birth in our church, in our day, for the kingdom's sake. Is not the sum of this story for us living today a reminder that humility is the way of the kingdom? Nothing is gained by arrogance, by self-confidence, or self-aggrandizement. As Hannah reminds us in verse 9, it is not by strength that one prevails. On the contrary, she came to God in weakness, in anguish, and distress, wholly dependent on him. And God answered in fulfillment of his purpose, not only for Hannah, but for the Israelites and for the world. Let us remember that for Hannah and for us, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. That's the intention. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. We are dealing with universal things here. And so through humble and obedient Hannah, Samuel was born. And through Samuel, the kingdom was restored in David. And it was David who was to declare in Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." David prophesies the end time, the kingdom of God. Later, Isaiah makes the same sort of prophecy. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast, a rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. That great purpose is to be fulfilled in the birth of another child, Jesus. Born of a humble virgin, he was to be lifted up to draw all men to himself. King Jesus, Lord of the eternal kingdom. Isaiah said of him also, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so after Jesus, Paul was able to write to the Philippians, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. In heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the great plan. And Hannah played her humble part in that great plan, and so may we. And together we can pray, as we so often do pray in faith, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. It will. And we can be part of it if we will but humbly believe and obey. So in the quietness now, just make your own humble petition to God and ask him to enable you to be part of the kingdom plan. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.